second chapter. If you want an outline of my sermon, you may have it by leaving that chapter open on your lap. Acts chapter 2, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. I am so glad to see you here. We have a great crowd of folks, and sometimes people figure, I guess, that the difference between those who come to gospel meetings such as this and those who do not is that those who do not are busier than those who do. Of course, that's not true. You're evidence of that. I know that you have busy lives, many things you could be doing tonight besides coming to this meeting, and yet you've prioritized to be here, and I'm so glad. Aren't you happy to sing about heaven? Amen. You dream about heaven? I mean, do you sometimes ponder what it's going to be like to be in heaven? My favorite passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says heaven is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Incorruptible. This building in which you're now sitting is very beautiful and functional. It's a great building, but it's corruptible. I mean, I can tell you something about this building. It has to be maintained. From time to time, it's going to have a coat of paint, and sometimes repair to the concrete, and sometimes repair to this glass work, and sometimes repair to these light fixtures, and it always has to be maintained. The reason is it's corruptible. Heaven's not corruptible. It's not subject to decay. Heaven is undefiled. Undefiled. Well, life's not like that here, is it? Oh, you say, well, I love living. I just love being alive. I love my family. And yet there are things about this life that defile it. Isn't that true? I mean, suppose you inherited a beautiful mansion. You say, oh, I've always wanted to live in a mansion. Never could afford one. Get a call from a lawyer and he says, great uncle so-and-so and so-and-so has passed away and he left you this mansion. It's yours. You inherited this. Great. And you go get it and you get the key and you go in and it's amazing. It's a beautiful mansion. But after you've been there a couple of nights, you realize that it's in a terrible neighborhood. And you've got next door neighbors who are running a drug business, and it's not a legal drug business. And police come through there all through the night and pick people up, arrest people and guns. And you say, I don't want to live here. You say, a month passes by and you get the power bill, $722.57. I can't live here. I can't afford to live here. I can't believe how much it costs to live here. Well, now, wait a minute, I say. I thought you just said you always wanted to live in a mansion, and now you've got one, and you don't like it. Why not? Well, it's defiled. You see, it's a mansion, and it's beautiful, but there are things about it that defile it, right? I'm here to tell you heaven is, are you ready for this? Undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. That may be my favorite one. I mean, this caps it off. You see, the sweetest things in this life, and on this side of eternity, that's the sweetest things, well, they're short-lived. When I use that phrase tonight and I say, the sweetest things in this world, what kinds of things come to your mind? I know what comes to your mind. If you're a mama or a daddy, I know what comes to your mind. I was present for the birth of both of my children, the births of my children. And those nurses in both cases were smart enough to hand me the babies first. And growing them, raising them up, rearing them was wonderful. And some of you are rearing your babies right now, and isn't it a wonderful time of life? And I can remember holding those children. I dreamt that my Hannah is 22 years old, and I had a dream. I called her and I told her about it, and she was three again. And in my dream, she came up to me and she said, Daddy, and she held those little hands up in the air toward me. She wanted me to pick her up. And I did. And I really miss those times. I mean, I miss them. And those were the sweetest times, I guess, in my life, but they faded away. Childhood is like that. I mean, it's here and it's sweet and it's wonderful, but it fades away. But let me tell you something. The beauties and joys of heaven are going to be just as new, just as fresh, just as wonderful in a million years as they were the first day you stepped through the pearly gates and said, Lord, it was worth it all. It never fades away. Isn't it a joy tonight to sing about heaven? Now, the reason that you and I can sing about heaven is because we serve a risen Savior. Now, we Christians are twice-born people in a world of once-born people, and they're not going to understand us, but we understand them. And we're going to hold God's unchanging hand. And tonight, I want to show you evidence. I mean powerful evidence that Jesus really is the Son of God. Gallup poll, 1983, asking people about Jesus, and they ask, was Jesus a very unique man? Did he live and was he a very unique man? 70% said, yes, he was. But then they asked this question, was he God who walked among men? And 42% said, yes, he was. Only 42%. In a country where 81% of people claimed to be Christians, only 42% were willing to say that Jesus was God walking among men. I'm telling you, that's what he was. I'm here tonight to say to you that Jesus Christ lived on this earth and that he's the Son of God, and he sits right now, this very minute, on the right hand of the throne of God. That's the truth. Now, Acts the second chapter. When we talk about this chapter, I think most of us would probably say that the most important verse in this sermon that Peter preached is verse 38. That's not really true. That's not really the most important verse. I mean, not about this chapter. In reference to the sermon, here's Peter. It's Pentecost, the first Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It's called Pentecost, Penti meaning 50. It's 50 days after the Passover feast. All right, so the way that it's calculated is the day after the seventh Sabbath. So a Sabbath comes every seven days. Seven Sabbaths is 49 days. The day after is Sunday. Incidentally, Sunday is a very important day. Bear in mind, Matthew 28, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead on Sunday. Bear in mind that the church was established. I mean, it had its birth in Acts the second chapter at Pentecost. And you know what day that was? Well, it was Sunday. It was Sunday. That's why in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, those early Christians met on Sunday. So anyway, here we are at Pentecost. The church is having its beginning time. All the prophecies pointing to Acts chapter 2. And Peter stands up and he begins to preach. Now, what you got to understand is that Peter is preaching not to a friendly audience, but to a hostile audience. Okay? Got to get that. These people to whom Peter is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God are people who participated in the execution of Jesus. And they're not friendly to this. They're not friendly to this. Why do you think Peter denied the Lord three times? Because the pressure, I mean, the pressure being around people like this was so intense. Their hatred for Jesus was so strong. And now here is Peter and these others preaching in front of these folks, the people, many of whom have participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And you get to the bottom, though. You get to the bottom of this chapter, and the people interrupt Peter's sermon and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "You've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." And the Bible says 3,000 of them did it. Does that make any sense to you? I just got through saying that this was a hostile audience. And yet 3,000 of them walk away Christians. 3,000 of these people, these Jews, are going to walk away wearing the name of Christ. Why? How do you explain that phenomenon? How can that be true? When I said that verse 38, I mean, 38 is not the reason for, it's not what Peter's sermon was about. I mean, that was the conclusion. I mean, that's what it brought about. But what Peter's sermon is about is not baptism. Peter's sermon is about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Then the people ask him, "What are we going to do? Since this is true, what will we do?" And Peter said, "Here's what you've got to do. I mean, if you want forgiveness, this is what you've got to do." And then he told them about baptism. But now, what I want to do is to show you the three points of Peter's sermon that convinced these people enough that these folks, these Jews, were eager to be baptized and wear the name of Christ. What was it that Peter preached in this sermon that motivated those people to want to be Christians even after all this passed? and their opposition to Jesus. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to start in the 22nd verse. Point number one. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, verse 22 says this, Jesus is the Son of God because of the miracles are demonstrated by the miracles which he did. Now, in my Bible, I have these words underlined in verse 22, and if you have your own Bible, you might want to underline the same words. Among you. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. And then I've underlined, in the midst of you. And then I've underlined, as ye yourselves also know. Now, why did Jesus perform miracles? I mean, you think about John chapter 11 and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And why did Jesus? Well, you know, you say, well, there was Jesus standing at the tomb of his friend, and there's Mary and Martha, and he loves this family, these people, and there's some other Jews standing there, and Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus wept. And so you say, well, Jesus performed miracles because he was compassionate. And you see what Jesus did to the palsied, and to the blind, and to the deaf. And Jesus healed their sicknesses, their diseases, and it's because Jesus was compassionate. Listen to me. Jesus was compassionate. That wasn't the primary reason for the miracles. I want you to be impressed with the fact that this says that these miracles were done among these people, and they were signs. These were signs. Go back to Lazarus, and here's John chapter 11, and Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And Lazarus has died, been dead for a few days now. And Jesus says, I want you to roll the stone back. What did his sister say? Martha said, no, you don't want to roll that back, Lord. You don't want to do that. Decomposition has already begun, and this won't be very nice. You don't want to roll the snow. They didn't embalm him. They just put him in there and closed it up. And you don't want to roll. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And they rolled the stone back. Now, Jesus, they've got some other Jews that are witnessing there, that are watching, and then Mary, Martha, and Jesus prays this prayer. Now, do you remember the prayer? It's important because you'll see the reason for Jesus' miracles here. Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I know that you hear me always, but for these which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that I am come from you. What was the purpose of that miracle? It was then that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. What for? Why did he do that? I wish we had time to talk more about Lazarus. I have a theory about Lazarus. May I tell you, just briefly, may I tell you? You see, Lazarus, close friend of Jesus, close friend. And when you read through the book of John, you know, Jesus would say, my hour is not yet come, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet come. But then you get to Lazarus, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, folks, that's the catalyst that brings about the crucifixion. It's the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead that lights the fire of crucifixion. I mean, now the hour has come. Now the enemies of Jesus are intensified in their persecution. They're going to kill him. But it's the death, it's the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, my theory is that, can't prove it. I think that Jesus talked to Lazarus about this before it happened. Now, Paul went to the third heaven, right? But he couldn't talk about it. And Lazarus, he went to the other side. He went into paradise, I suppose. But you don't ever read a line about him talking about it after it was over. I suppose Jesus needed somebody he could trust. Huh? And so I wonder if Jesus didn't come to Lazarus before this and say, Lazarus, yes, Jesus, could you do me a favor? Sure, Jesus, what? You know, you're going to get sick and you're going to die and I'm going to bring you back from the dead. Why? Well, because my time is coming and I need to ignite this fire. And I know what will do it. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know this. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was a sign. Now that's what Acts 2 said, that these miracles that Jesus did were signs. Now the Bible refers to, you know what it means in reference to miracles? A sign in reference to a miracle means an action that is evidence of something. It is a sign or demonstrative evidence that this is true. And so in John chapter 20, 30, 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is God's Son. That's why we have them. All right, let me take another example. Here's John chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said, now get this, because this is so clear. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he's from God, that he teaches God's word? Yes, I do. Do you know it? I know it's true. Why do you know it? Because I've seen those miracles. I've seen the miracles. Now, those are the signs. Why did Jesus perform the miracles? Was it simply because he was compassionate? No, not for that. You know, I don't think that was the primary reason. Primary reason was evidencing that he was the Son of God. Take another example. What about Mark chapter 16? Now, you're familiar beginning in verse 15, because here's the Great Commission. And here's what my Lord said. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Do you know the next verse? And these signs, okay, are you with me? These signs shall follow them which believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, what do you call all of those things? And for what purpose were these early Christians given these miraculous gifts? Same chapter now, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. There it is. What were the miracles for? Signs, evidencing that these preachers really were preaching the Word of God. Signs that Jesus really was the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's a great question. Where are you going to go if not to Jesus? You want to go to heaven? Yeah. Where are you going to go? Heaven belongs to God, right? Nobody gets to go to heaven against the will of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which is the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Watch this now. And then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. They confirmed the word that they preached that Jesus was God's Son with these miracles. And Jesus was evidenced as God's Son by these signs that he did, these miracles which he did. But now here's what I want you to get, because this gets back to the first point of this lesson. You've got a hostile crowd. And how is it that you come to the bottom and Peter, with this preaching, has persuaded these people to say we want to be Christians? We want to wear the name of the one we crucified. How do you explain that? Well, now, that gets back to the verse 22. Would you just get this and the words that I had you to underline? You see, this wasn't just rumors about the miracles of Jesus. Peter is challenging this group. And he says, Jesus Christ did miracles that demonstrated that he was from God, and he did those among you. Are you getting what I'm saying now? It wasn't that he just said, I heard one time that Jesus, one time somewhere far away, did some amazing thing. That wasn't what he said. He said, Jesus did these miracles and he did them among you. Now, that represents a type of challenge before that crowd. It is to say, by implication, if this isn't true, you better say it now. If what I'm saying, he said, you know this is true because these miracles were done. Look at the bottom of the verse, verse 22. These were done in the midst of you, and then he drove a nail in it, as you yourselves also know. Now, are you sensing why we get to the bottom and these people are scared to death? Because they're not Christians. It's because they know what Peter's saying is the truth. He did not say, you've heard rumors that Jesus has performed miracles. Folks, he's talking to these people who lived during the time Jesus lived, and he said, you saw those miracles, and you know that it's true. How do they respond to that? Now, see, that response is very interesting to me because I'm 2,000 years down the road. I want to know how people, objective people, and some people who were against Jesus, how they responded to this kind of testimony that Jesus had performed miracles, and I love their response. All right, let's go on. So point number one is Jesus is demonstrated to be the Son of God by the miracles which he did. Now, if somebody comes to West Palm Beach and he says, I am a representative of heaven. I speak for God. How many people are going to listen to that man? You know, but what if he comes and he says, I speak for God and meet me at Maple Hill Cemetery. I'm going to raise the dead. And suppose he brings some friends with him and they uncover, they dig up a grave and they open the vault and they open the casket and there's a decaying body laying there. And then he says a few words and that body comes to life. And I tell you one thing, I'm going to listen to him. Jesus didn't come making assertions, merely making assertions. Jesus came with evidence that would make a man, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the highest Jewish court, whose name was Nicodemus. It motivated Nicodemus to say, Jesus, we know who you are. We know that you're a teacher come from God because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Fascinating. So much that Peter could stand before this group and say, you know this is true because he did these miracles in front of you. He did them among you as you yourselves also know. Now here's point number two. Let's start with verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. In other words, David's prophesying, and all these are Jews, and so David is highly esteemed among them. You remember what the prophet David said. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, if you have the New King James, it more accurately translates that Hades, that's what it really is. King James uses the word hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me the full joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, see, so Peter has quoted from David, and now he appeals to this audience. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that is, of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David was speaking about Jesus. Therefore, being a prophet, he said these things. Now, 31, he, David, seeing this before, was talking about the resurrection of Christ. And in my Bible, I've underlined that his soul, that's Jesus, his soul was not left in Hades, neither, and I've underlined his again, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, sometimes we're able to go back to the characters of the Old Testament and pinpoint how long before Christ they were, they did their work. And Isaiah, for example, you can take the kings and various things and you can calculate that Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ. But David, perhaps 1,000, perhaps a whole millennium before Christ. And David, looking through the telescope of prophecy, was able to see Jesus. And he makes this prophecy. Now, the problem is that these Jews have always believed David was talking about himself. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, the corruption part means decay in the grave. You won't let my flesh see decay. I don't know what the Jews were thinking, because, I don't know, maybe they just thought this was poetic and they didn't have any practical application. But they ascribed it to David. And so Peter stands up and says, look, this was a prophecy. But the prophecy is not about David. Well, it can't be. And I think that Peter probably pointed right then toward David's remains, his tomb. Now look, if you dig up David's tomb, what do you reckon is in there? That's kind of like, you know, we always used to say, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant, right? Who's buried in David's tomb? David. And if you dug it up, there would still be whatever's left of David would still be in there, right? But the prophecy says, you won't leave my soul in Hades, and you won't allow thine Holy One to decay or to see corruption. The body, the flesh, was not going to decay, but David did. How do you explain it? Peter says, you missed the prophecy. David wasn't talking about himself. He was prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, point number one. Jesus is the Son of God as evidenced by the miracles which He did. Number two, Jesus is the Son of God as evidenced by the prophecy of the beloved David. Now here's the final one. This one may be my favorite. 32, verse 32. I'm in Acts, the second chapter, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Sometime after Jesse James, not long after Jesse James was killed, people claimed he was still alive. They'd seen him. Now, that makes a really good story around a Boy Scout campfire now, but it wouldn't impress you very much. If I said, back in the dim, dark, distant past, I mean before the turn of the century, back in the 1800s, Jesse James was killed, and do you know, 5 years later, Jesse James came back from the dead. You'd say, isn't that neat? That's really interesting, isn't it? That's something. But it wouldn't, you know, that's so far back, you don't have any evidence of that. There's no proof of that. There's no substance to that. I'm telling you, that's not what Peter's about. See, that's not what Peter said. Do you hear me? That's not what Peter is saying about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. How far back was it? It was less than 2 months ago. And we're talking to the group of people, and in that group are scattered those who participated in the execution. But not only that, we're talking about a bunch of folks. Do you hear me? A bunch of folks who saw Jesus after He had been crucified. They saw Him alive. They knew He was dead, and then they saw Him alive again. I love this because it's a type of challenge. I mean, suppose it isn't true. What happens then? Suppose what's going to happen? What if I said tonight, it's a great Palm Beach Lakes church, what if I said to you, now you remember that 2 months ago, before His inauguration, Barack Hussein Obama preached from this pulpit in the regular Sunday assembly. Now you know, you remember that, and you remember what he said. Because you were here and you heard Obama preach from this pulpit in the regularly scheduled Sunday morning assembly. What would happen? What would happen? Well, you know, we've got elders in this room and others who would come to their feet or raise their hand and say, you know what would happen, Brother Colley? Wait a minute. What? I don't know what you mean, but I was here. That didn't happen. In fact, that ain't going to happen, right? It did not happen. I know because it hadn't been 35 years ago. We don't have to rely on distant past memory. It's not the dim, dark, distant past. That's been 2 months ago. You're referencing something 2 months ago. We had an assembly a while back in which one of our young men preached at West Huntsville, and he's a good guy, good guy. And I don't know, I don't remember the occasion, but we invited him to come and present a lesson. And so he prepared one, and during that lesson, He was talking about the moral decay of our country. Well, that's a valid point. It's something worthy of a speech. But in the course of that lesson, he talked about the new gold-colored dollars. Are you familiar with the gold-colored dollars? And now they're doing different presidents, you know, and it's a very attractive coin. But he's saying, as evidence of the fact that we're facing moral decay and that the forces that be are trying to pull God out of our society, did you know that "In God We Trust" is not written on that coin? And he said, what a shame that our government has come to this point. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with those coins. Some of you are. And the truth is that he was mistaken. Now, it was an honest mistake. It is rather difficult to see because it's not on the face of the coin, front nor back. It's on the edge of the coin. And it's in tiny print, but it's clearly there. But this fellow didn't know it. Honest mistake, but he didn't know it. And so he makes this point, and he said, they've taken "In God We Trust" off of that coin. At which time, two different men raised their voices. And one was an unbeliever who happened to be in our assembly, and one was one of the Christians, which I thought was very interesting. And both of them said the same thing. They raised their hands. I mean, they interrupted the speech. Not in a bad way, no, we're not being ugly, but they, excuse me. That isn't actually correct. The words are on the edge of the coin. Now, why did I tell you that story? It's for this reason. Peter stands in front of these people, and you want to know what it is that motivated those folks to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We want the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God." You want to know what motivated them? Is that Peter held their feet to the fire. Peter said, "He's resurrected from the dead, and he was resurrected among you. You were witnesses of these things. You know this is true." Paul said much the same thing. Could you just keep your string there and go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Or just put your finger in there and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you that Paul did exactly the same thing. You need to be familiar, if you're not, with 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul is arguing the validity and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I want to begin in verse 1. I want you to pick up on how many people saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. I mean, this wasn't something done in secret. Ready? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, those are the apostles. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once." Now listen, because you'll love this. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Some have already died, but not most of them. Most of them are still alive. Now in my Bible, I've underlined in verse 6, "the greater part remain," because it makes this point. The greater part remain. In other words, when Peter is preaching this, or Paul rather is preaching this, he's doing the same thing Peter did. He said, look, you know the resurrection of Jesus is true, because so many people, above 500, saw Him, and most of them are still living. And they know it. They know it's true. Now, back to Acts 2. You know what I think happened? Can't prove it, but I believe it. I think when Peter said these things about the miracles, and he said, Jesus did the miracles among you, and you know that it's true, I think people in that great audience were bobbing their head up and down. I think you had people poking their neighbor and saying, you know what? I saw him do this or that. I watched it. I know he did. I think when Peter talks about the resurrection, I think there were people poking the person next to them and saying, you know what? My sister saw him at the market. My sister saw him at the house, or she saw him on the street, or she saw him after the crucifixion. And we know he died on that Roman cross. We know he did. But you know what? I saw him. I saw him after he was dead. I can't explain it, but I know it's true. Now, folks, let's get to the bottom of this. It was in this context, after this bold preaching of Peter. This is powerful. I mean, he's issuing, by implication, a challenge to this group. He's saying, Jesus performed the miracles, and he did it among you, and you know it. And he says, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. You know it's true. Now, stop. Stop a minute, because this becomes very interesting to me. Here we are 2,000 years later, and you and I need evidence. I mean, you know what? We're putting our whole lives on this. We're basing our whole lives on the reality that Jesus is God's Son. Why, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes and says, you know, if there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a lot of things fall apart. The Christianity comes apart like a house of cards. You know what? He says, you're still in your sins. Your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. The whole thing comes apart if Jesus isn't the Son of God and if he didn't rise from the dead. It's Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4 says that the resurrection proves Jesus to be the Son of God. And where I started this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us to a living hope. Do you have that hope? I mean, are you a Christian? The way of the cross leads home, but I'm telling you right now, the cross is not a compromise with the world. Do you hear what I'm saying? The cross is not a compromise with the world. The cross is an ultimatum. I mean, it's the cross or hell. We've got to come home by the way of the cross or we don't get home. Which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Ready? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he says, to an inheritance, are you ready? Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Have you made a reservation there? See, I was born into a different generation. I didn't live back then, but I can pick up Acts chapter 2, and I can read about an occasion on which Peter and these apostles preached to people and said these remarkable things. You know, it wasn't pleasant. It was not a pleasant sermon. It didn't tickle their ears and didn't make them feel good. It made them feel bad. Because he said, you know, you're the ones who have executed Jesus. You're the ones who took him to the cross. But let me tell you something else you know. You know he performed these miracles. You know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead because you saw it. And it was at this point, verse 36 of Acts 2, that the people began to cry out. I mean, the pressure became to them overwhelming. Their consciences tearing them apart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I think they were worried that God was going to strike them dead. And he'd be justified in doing it. We want forgiveness. What can we do about this? We've crucified the Son of God. To which Peter responded, and now we get to verse 38. Now again, I know how important verse 38 is. I'm saying that's not the theme of his sermon. The theme of his sermon is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then they bring about this question. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and unto your children, unto all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call them. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And the Bible says that day 3,000 people were baptized. Have you ever asked this question? What must I do? I want to go to heaven. And maybe you're asking that question right now, and I'm going to tell you what. The cross, the power of the cross is still as effective, is still as vibrant as it was when Peter stood up and preached to these folks. The blood of Jesus is going to be applicable to the souls of men until the trumpet blows. It still has the same kind of power to forgive your sins as it did to forgive the people's sins to whom Peter was preaching. I want to know, do you have it? I want to know, have you appropriated the blood of Jesus to your own soul? How do you get it there? How do I do it? How kind of reach back 2,000 years to that old rugged cross and appropriate the forgiveness of that blood to my soul? And the answer is in Romans chapter 6. Know you not that so many of us, verse 3, as were baptized, listen to this, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You come up out of the water, and you're not the same anymore. You see, now you're Christian. Now your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Now you're part of His body, which is the church. He's added you to that, and you can walk in newness of life. Now, I want to know, have you done that? Can you hear me? The way of the cross leads home. Is there somebody here who's ready right now, to obey the gospel and to become a Christian and to come to Jesus? Will you do that now? Come as we stand and sing.